All right, good evening. Welcome to The Rock.
Hey, Josh.
Greetings, church. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors. We are continuing our downtown series tonight entitled, I Am the Church. The first week I talked about how the church is a hospital. We camped in Matthew 9 where Jesus is having dinner with the sinners and the Pharisees and how it's a picture of Christ as the great physician. And then the week after that, Austin talked about our motivation. He talked about how God loves us, and that love compels us to love God's people. And then obviously last week, Steele talked about our response, how God is so amazing, who he is, what he did, we worship him with our lives and with our singing. And again, we name this series, I Am the Church, to remind you week to week, you are the church. I am the church. We are the church. Tell yourselves, I am the church. I am the church. That's right. And the church is God's revolution on the earth. This series is designed to reveal the truth that the greatest revolution happening on this planet right now is God's local church. And in this series, we've been plowing through a bunch of questions. And so tonight's question is essentially, how did we get here? Let's look at the very beginning. Acts chapter 1. Look at this verse. So Jesus dies on the cross, he's resurrected, he ascends to heaven, and his disciples go back into Jerusalem. And so Acts chapter 1, this is the first church service. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, and then he goes on to preach the first sermon. I want to pull out there 120 people in the whole world that followed Christ. And according to Time magazine, at this point, the world's population was about 200 million people. If you do the math, 120 Christians represents 0.00006% of the world's population. Fast forward 2,000 years. I know you all love pie charts. It's from Wikipedia. This is a pie chart of the world's religions. Right now, there's roughly 7 billion people on the planet, and there's approximately 2 billion people on the planet right now who say they're Christians. Now, obviously, God knows your heart. There's a lot of people who say they're Christian who are not Christians. But Christianity is the number one religion in the world. It's that blue section of the pie chart, 33% or 1 out of 3 people on this planet right now say, oh, I'm a Christian. To go from 0.00006% to 33% is pretty significant growth. Well, look at this map. This is a generalized map of the world's religions. And again, everybody who says, oh, I'm a Christian, is not a Christian. But all the countries in red, most people in those countries identify themselves as Christians. The green area is Islam, and the white area over on the side, that's Hinduism and Buddhism. It's just a map. It's just a pie chart, but that is remarkable growth in 2,000 years. To go from 120 people on the entire planet to over 2 billion people who claim to be Christian. Looks like someone's building something. To me, it looks like somebody's building a kingdom. Where did this kingdom begin? Look at this interaction between Jesus' mother Mary, and the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. And the angel Gabriel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This angel says to Mary, you're going to have a remarkable baby. He's going to be a king, and his kingdom's never going to end. Every king, every president, every ruler rules for a limited period of time, but not Jesus. His kingdom just keeps rolling from generation to generation. It never ends. Some of you might be thinking, Jesus came to establish a kingdom. I thought Jesus came to save people from their sins. He did, but he also came to establish a kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus first started preaching and teaching, look at Matthew 4. He went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. When Jesus started preaching, he did not preach the good news or the gospel of the salvation from sin. He preached the good news of that my kingdom has arrived. Now, obviously, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, but this idea of a kingdom was foundational to his ministry. You can't be part of Jesus' kingdom unless you get saved. So Jesus went around preaching and teaching everybody, hey, my kingdom has arrived. This might be a shift for some of you because you think, well, my salvation's all about me. God does save us individually, but he saves us corporately into his kingdom. Let's look at the word kingdom. It's the Greek word basileia. It means royal power or kingship or area of rule. So if we're talking about Jesus' kingdom, it's the area that he rules. It's his kingship. The word kingdom is in your Bible in the New Testament 162 times, and 127 of those are in the gospel, and the vast majority are spoken by Jesus. When you start looking for the word kingdom in the gospels, it's everywhere. And if Jesus talks about something that many times, you and I better prick up our ear and go, I'm sorry, you said that 127 times? We should pay attention. It's all over the Gospels. It was near and dear to his heart. The parables told us all these things about the kingdom. He talks about the different soil types, the mustard seed, the treasure, the pearl, the wheats, the tares. There's all these parables that Jesus taught about the kingdom. But I want to just show a few lessons from his life on the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6, his disciples said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. He said, all right, Matthew 6. He said, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name. So first off, he worships God. And then verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first request, the first supplication that Jesus says, hey, you want to learn how to pray? The first thing you pray for is your kingdom come, speaking to God. We pray, if I asked you to pray right now, you would pray what was on your heart. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. The first thing he prays for is your kingdom come. Look at this. In Matthew 25, Jesus is teaching his followers about the final judgment, the day that every person who's ever lived stands before Jesus. He separates the believers from the non-believers, and he frames it in terms of the kingdom. Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, the believers, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So we don't think in terms of a kingdom, but when Jesus is talking about the final day we stand before the Lord, he's framing it in terms of the kingdom or about the Last Supper. Matthew 26, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The night before Jesus dies on the cross, he's thinking about the kingdom. He's saying, men, remember what I'm going to do. When you drink this wine, remember my death on the cross, and remember I'm not going to drink this again until we're all together, like Tim just talked about, in the kingdom at the banquet. Clearly, the kingdom was important. If God had angels say, hey, FYI, his kingdom never ends. Jesus shows up, says, my kingdom's here. He talks about it 127 times in the Gospels. He says, you guys want to pray? Pray about the kingdom. You know what? We're all going to stand before me someday, and we're going to be talking about the kingdom. I'm about to die. I'm talking about the kingdom. Clearly, it was foundational. But what was the foundational lesson he taught his disciples related to the kingdom? I believe it was this. In Luke chapter 12. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Every human being you know is working to build their little private empire, their little private kingdom. Where they will live, what they will drive, what they will wear, their gear. Everybody who doesn't know God, their number one goal in life is build my kingdom. Food, clothes, house, car, stuff, pleasures. Jesus says, God knows you need all that. You seek his kingdom first. You build God's kingdom first, and he will take care of these secondary things. It's the foundational lesson of God's kingdom. Are you building God's kingdom right now, or are you building your kingdom? There's a quote by Jim Elliot that convicted me very strongly years ago. He was a missionary who was martyred in the 1950s. God used this quote and some verses in the Bible to shape the direction of my life. Jim Elliot said this, it would be easy to slip into the business world and just be a good guy with a lot of religion. rather than a producing son of God in enemy territory. Jim Elliot gave his life to build God's kingdom. There are men and women in this room who left the rat race of trying to build their own kingdom. Everybody's like, got to build my kingdom. Nicer house, nicer car, nicer self, more pleasure. There's men and women in this room that go, you know, I'm done with that. I'm going to build God's kingdom. I'm going to quit running down this stupid build my own kingdom path. And friends and family and coworkers have said, you're crazy. But they've made difficult choices to build God's kingdom. Are you building his kingdom or are you building your kingdom today? Nearing the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus talked about the kingdom once more. Right before he gets nailed to the cross, he has an interaction with Pilate. He has some fascinating things to tell us about the kingdom. Because you go, clearly the kingdom was important to him, but where is this kingdom he's building? Look at John 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own people and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus continues in verse 36. He answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He tells us some profound things about his kingdom right here. It's not connected to any nation, any government, any political system. His kingdom is not about power or politics, but he is a king. Earthly kings and governments and political parties fight to protect their power. But Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He says, my kingdom didn't have an earthly origin, or my men would have become soldiers to defend me and to protect my kingdom like every other king would fight. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. You go, that sounds a little ethereal. That sounds a little airy. That sounds a little wishy-washy. Even though his kingdom is spiritual in nature right now, it is connected to the earth. He came to preach about his kingdom, and when people receive and respond to the message of Christ, his kingdom grows. Now, the church and the kingdom of God are not the same thing, but they are strongly linked. As a church, we proclaim the message of God's kingdom, and people become Christians, they respond, they join God's kingdom, and people get a taste of what God's future kingdom will be like in the church. In this section, in Matthew 16, the word kingdom is not there, but Jesus makes a strong connection to it. He's talking to his disciples. He starts off talking to his disciples about who people say he is. Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say it's like the first man on the streets interview right here. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they think Jesus is some sort of prophet, and he makes it personal. He's like, well, who do you say I am? Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's like, you're more than a prophet, a man. You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right answer. So Jesus praises him. Verse 17, Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you're smart, but you're not that smart. God showed you this truth. It's only with God's help that anybody understands this. And then verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That last verse, verse 18, has been confused and twisted over the years very significantly. Jesus is using a play on words there. He's saying, you are Peter, and Peter's given name means little rock, like a little pebble. He's like, hey, little rock, you just said a big, massive, bouldery slab of bedrock truth. I will build my church. Hey, little rock, on this big rock, I will build my church. You go, what's the big rock? It's what Peter just said, that Jesus is the Christ. Who Jesus is and what he did is the bedrock foundation of the church. It's all over the New Testament that Jesus is the rock. So this boulder-sized truth has come from the mouth of a little pebble. And how strong is his church? Look at verse 18 again. He says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church and it will be indestructible. There is no power that can stop Jesus' church. Now, there are forces of evil that want to corrupt and destroy and twist God's church, but it is indestructible. It's like Hulk Hogan. Did I say Hulk Hogan? Do I mean the Incredible Hulk? Strike that from your mind. Jesus' church is not like Hulk Hogan. It is like the Incredible Hulk. All right. Moving right along. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is indestructible. That verse comforted me this week as I'm dealing with situations in the church that are discouraging or challenging or people things. I'm like, what are we going to do? And Jesus is like, I'll take care of it. I'm building my church. It's like, oh, that's right. Individual churches and denominations rise and fall. But Jesus' universal church has been steadily expanding and building for 2,000 years. That's how it goes from 120 followers to over 2 billion followers. Jesus spells it out very clearly. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want to show you a few charts of 2,000 years of church growth, of Jesus building his church. These charts show some of the major Christian denominations. Here's one. It's called the family tree of Christian denominations. I call it simply the confusing tree. Or this one, you could call this one the tree. Again, a bunch of major Christian denominations. I got this one. This one's a joke, but I found it pretty funny. It's a church membership class, and the teacher's pointing up at the board, and they're pointing at that circle, and they say, you can't read it. So this is where our movement came along and finally got the Bible right. Pointing to the circle. One of the students in the back says, oh, Jesus is so lucky to have us. And then there's this chart. This one's actually fairly useful. You can't read it, but it's pretty good. Showing how the major denominations have been breaking down and expanding and multiplying over the last 2,000 years. Why do I show you all these denominations and charts? The point is simply, Christ is building and growing his church. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, some denominations and churches start out solid and they go heretical with time. Not all, but some. In fact, there are denominations right now that if their founder, God raised them from the dead and they walked into one of their meetings, they'd go nuts. They'd start flipping tables. I think maybe the best way to illustrate what is happening with God's church over the last 2,000 years is with my raspberry patch. It's not actually my raspberry patch, but it's a picture of what it looked like if I had taken a picture of it when it looked like this. Let me tell you the story of my raspberry patch. So my wife's grandpa has a whole bunch of raspberries, and he sent a little baby raspberry plant from Illinois to Colorado to Utah. When this little raspberry plant arrived in Utah, it was not looking so hot. So we took it out front, we dug a little hole, and we planted it in front of our house in our flower bed. We're like, look at that. It looks kind of sad. It's going to die. A year or so goes by, and it starts to grow, and raspberry plants are called canes, and this cane grows up, and other little canes start to grow. And I think after a year or so, we went out there with a bowl, and we picked like a handful of berries, and we're like, look at that. I grew that. We were pretty stoked on our raspberry plant. But as the years went by, the raspberry patch took over. It started to crowd out every plant. It's just like methodically taking over. The individual plants or canes will grow, they'll bear a bunch of fruit, and then they'll die off. They won't be fruitful anymore. So plant by plant, some are growing, some are dying, but collectively, it's taking over the entire flower bed. It's squeezing out all the other flowers. It's just kind of taking over. It's this wild bush. My boys would go out there with bowls this summer for months. They're picking a bowl full. I'm done, Dad. Go pick more berries. So we literally pick a lot of berries. They're so fruitful, they're sticking their little runners out in my lawn, and I'm mowing them in the grass, and I'm pulling them out of the grass. Individual canes or plants have fruit and die off, but collectively, the berry patch is taking over. If you had taken a picture of my berry patch every year for the last 4 or 5 years, it would have been like click, 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 like a plant invasion. So that statement in Matthew gives me incredible confidence in God's church. He's doing his thing. I will build my church, and nothing is going to stop him. This is an interesting answer to give to people that say, well, why are there so many Christian denominations? I might say because Jesus' church is like a raspberry patch. Individual churches and denominations might be fruitful, they might lose the way, but Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's switch gears from Jesus to the people who followed him. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Let's look at this final interaction between Jesus and his disciples before he ascends to heaven. Acts 1. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So did his disciples live out the Great Commission? Did they live out his charge? Did they build his kingdom or did they build their kingdom? We know the answer to that question. They dedicated their lives to building God's kingdom. So much so that they fundamentally altered the Roman Empire. A brother said Jesus left 11 scared disciples when he ascended to heaven, and a few centuries later they had turned the Roman Empire upside down. The book of Acts tells the story of the first century Christians. The word Acts, do you know the word Acts comes from the Greek word praxis, which means deeds or acts. So Acts is a 28-chapter book that tells us the deeds, the mighty deeds of the followers of Christ who dedicated their lives to building God's kingdom. In the 30 or 40 years after Jesus ascended, it tells a story of them building God's kingdom in Jerusalem and through Israel and out into the Gentile or non-Jewish world. It follows the story of Peter and Paul and a number of Christians. These early Christians were so successful at building God's kingdom that today we name our kids Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we name our salad dressing Caesar. That is some dramatic world change. Look at this map. This is what the world looked like. See those red dots on there? Those are the churches that had been planted 30 or 40 years after Jesus ascends up to heaven. They got his marching orders, build my kingdom, and that to me is pretty good growth or expansion. 20 or 30 churches or areas of churches planted all around the Mediterranean. They were planting seeds all over the place, and God was taking their labor and growing his church. And so the book of Acts is simply these men and women building his kingdom and taking the message of the king to the world. There's a verse in Matthew that's kind of obscure that I've loved for years. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then look at verse 12. Now from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. God used these first followers, these 120 Christians, to reshape the globe. Look at our map again. The red areas, again, where people claim to be Christians. That is a pretty dramatic impact on the world. 2,000 years later, this planet looks different because these men and women said, you know what, I am not going to build my kingdom, I'm going to build his kingdom. If you've never studied the book of Acts, I challenge you to do so. Read the story of the first believers dedicating their lives to building God's kingdom and in some cases, even giving their lives to build his kingdom. And then let's look at the last two verses in the book of Acts. Paul was a tremendous kingdom builder. He planted 15 to 20 of those churches. He lands in prison. He's in house arrest. These are the last two verses of Acts, talking about Paul. And he lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. Right until the end of his life, house arrest, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. He was working to build God's kingdom. Now, if you're like most Christians, you go, I kind of got a handle on Acts, and now there's this giant blank spot in my mind at how we've arrived at today. The problem is that there is so much that has happened between those 120 followers and the over 2 billion people who claim to be Christians today. There's so much stuff that's happened. There's entire libraries of books written on the history of the church. There's literally millions of stories of people following Christ, building his kingdom. There's hundreds of denominations. There's thousands and thousands of pages written on the history of the church. It frankly stressed me out to try to boil 2,000 years of church history into 40 minutes, so I decided to not to and skip it. No, I'm going to highlight a few things. Personally, I've not read that library of books right there, but I've read a few surveys of church history, and as you start to read the different history of like the Methodist movement or the Anabaptists or the Baptists, you go, oh my goodness, there's so much to these stories, and this is just one denomination in this giant raspberry patch of a church that's growing all over the world. There's so many stories. Maybe that is one reason God's going to give us eternity, so that in addition to basking in God's glory forever, we can go like have coffee with like billions of people and be like, so tell me your story. That'd be pretty awesome. If you want some recommendations on some good books on the history of the church, please talk to me after the message. There's one book I would recommend, though. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a tremendous book. It's a short little one-volume history that just has these different stories of kingdom builders that gave their lives to build God's kingdom. It's very powerful. So I've read a few surveys of church history, but in addition, I've read a couple of biographies about individual kingdom builders or Christians, and some of their stories have impacted me very deeply. And again, there are thousands, if not millions, of stories of Christians who were key players in building God's kingdom. Here are four that have impacted me personally. Upper left, Martin Luther. He was a monk in Germany. He was a monk or a priest for the Catholic Church, and he lived around 1500 AD. And at that time, the Catholic Church was selling indulgences. You could pay money, and then you could get your family out of purgatory and get them into heaven faster. And he's like, oh, I've got a lot of problems with that on a lot of levels. And so he nailed his little statement to the door. The church people read it. It caused an uproar. They basically said, we're going to excommunicate you. You need to come down. It's called the Diet of Worms. He came down, and I learned about this in my public high school history class. And even in that public high school history class, I was struck by his tremendous courage. He's threatened with his livelihood, his life, excommunication. They're like, why did you do that? And he said, give me a day to think about it. He thought about it. He came back in. He makes his defense. And the conclusion, let me read it to you. He said, this is how he concluded. He said, unless I'm convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture or by reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scripture to which I have appealed. And my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe nor us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Tremendous courage. God used the courage of that man to forcefully expand his kingdom in a whole new way. Or in the upper right there, that's John Wesley. He was a preacher, a theologian. He lived around 1750 in England. He started these Bible studies in England. They became the Methodist Church all over England, all over Ireland, and came into America. He and his brother founded the Methodist movement. I've heard stories of Wesley my whole life, about him, his brother, his parents. Those stories impacted me. To this day, I can remember stories I even heard as a child about Wesley. Or on the bottom left, another German. That'll please Herr Schering. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a theologian. He fought the Nazis, literally. And he was killed by the Nazis at the end of World War II. He was a powerhouse. I read his biography recently. It's tremendous. Tremendous courage, tremendous man of conviction. He actually got out of America, came over before things really got rough in Germany, and he said, no, I'm going back to be with my people because that's where I need to be. And of course, on the bottom right, Jim Elliot, we quoted from Elliot earlier. He was the missionary who was 28 years old. He went to Ecuador to take the gospel, to take God's kingdom to people that had never heard it before, and he was martyred in 1956. Elliot, I've read a couple books about Elliot, powerhouse. The list goes on and on. What is so amazing is that as God has been building his church for 2,000 years, he's used average men and women in tremendous ways. I would invite you, read the book of Acts, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and read a few biographies. Read about some men and women who dedicated their lives to building God's kingdom. Now I want to make it more personal, because our church, The Rock, is part of the Great Commission churches. We are a small part of God's ever-expanding kingdom. The Great Commission churches started in the early 70s. Like the book of Acts, there were key men and women involved, but ultimately no man can take credit for what God has done because Jesus said, I will build my church. The Great Commission Church, its roots run into two different movements of God. There was, you guys have heard of Campus Crusade. They had a strong emphasis, they have a strong emphasis on preaching the gospel, the Great Commission. And then the other group is the Plymouth Brethren. They have a real strong emphasis on the local church. And so there were guys that came out of Campus Crusade and guys that came out of the Plymouth Brethren, and they linked up and they did a hippie thing. They bought a bus. A bunch of hippies in the 70s, they got on a bus. They drove around to a bunch of college campuses and they'd show up and they'd do their hippie thing with their hair and they'd play their guitars and they'd sing and then they'd tell people about Jesus. And they did these hippie band tours, Jesus thing. God used it. He grew his church. Here's an old black and white picture a few years after the hippie thing started. I can tell it's a few years later because a lot of haircuts have occurred. But these are a bunch of dudes, a bunch of young men and young women who decided, you know what, we're going to do something with our lives to build God's kingdom. And so through their effort, a bunch of people got saved, a bunch of churches got planted, and a few decades later, God's kingdom has expanded a little bit more. Fast forward 40 years to today, there's now about 80 Great Commission churches around the United States with about 20,000 people in attendance. Additionally, Great Commission churches have gone into Europe, Latin America, and Asia. There's about 20 countries. There's dozens of churches in those 20 countries with thousands of people. We sent a team to Honduras this year on a mission trip. They linked up with one of our Great Commission sister churches. Last year, we sent a mission trip team to Europe. They linked up with a couple of our Great Commission churches, our sister churches. This story gets really personal for me because two of the hippies that listened to them were my parents. In the 70s, the bus arrives at Iowa State University. They do their Jesus thing. They're doing concerts. They're doing lectures on Jesus. And God decided to save a dating couple, Rick Whitney and Neva Nixon, my future parents. So they get saved. They get married. A few years later, I'm born. A few years later, my dad becomes a pastor, and he takes a team of people down to plant a church in Florida. God actually used that church in Ames, Iowa, to plant a number of churches. I got this chart. This is a chart that shows all the different churches that have been planted off of that Ames church over the last 40 years. So my life growing up was spent following my dad and mom as they worked with churches in Iowa, Florida, Maryland, Minnesota, and Colorado. A few more pictures. Here's an old black and white picture of that first church plant they did down to Gainesville, Florida, after a few years. And this toe-headed kid right up there, that's yours truly. Here's a couple more pictures from Florida. Again, these are pictures from 30 years ago. The one on the left is my dad and a couple guys preaching on the University of Florida campus. And then the one on the right is a small group meeting, and they're doing worship. And it looks still, I was musical at one point, playing the bongos or congos or whatever you call them. I say I lost my musical ability. I don't even know what I was playing. Let's make it more personal for you. Let's go back to this chart. So this church in Ames, Iowa, right here, they plant a church in Fort Collins. Fort Collins plants a church in Loveland. Loveland plants a church in Sandy, Utah. Sandy, Utah plants this church right here in Salt Lake City, and we planted the church in Provo from this church 5 years ago. I asked Bill, I said, Bill, send me a few pictures of some of these different churches. So here's the Bill photo collection. This is a picture of Bill Young when he was in college in Ames, Iowa 30 years ago. I love this picture. Bill Young is right in the middle. He is a handsome man. Dark hair. He looks good. And then Bill moved to Fort Collins with a group of guys to plant the church in Fort Collins. They did one in Loveland and Greeley. So there's Bill with the pastors that were there in Fort Collins. These were my pastors when I was in college. So there's John Meyer and Craig Swing and Steve Nelson, a few of the guys there. And then here's the picture of the team that moved from Loveland, Colorado to Sandy about 10, 12 years ago. Bill and Mac and the team. And a number of you were kids in this picture, and you've grown up now. Congratulations on growing up. So men and women, connect the dots. You are in this room right now because in 33 AD, when Jesus ascended up to heaven, a bunch of Jewish men were like, you know what? We're not going to build our kingdom. We're going to build his kingdom. And they dedicated their lives to expanding God's kingdom. And they planted churches all around the Mediterranean Sea. Those turned the Roman Empire upside down. Centuries go by. Churches get planted all over Europe. Centuries go by. The gospel jumps across the Atlantic Ocean to America because Jesus said, I will build my church and nothing will stop it. Different denominations and movements of God grow up as the churches expand through America. Campus Crusade, Plymouth Brethren. Two hippies get saved out of those movements. They go, hey, we should go do a hippie bus music tour thing. A bunch of people get saved in Ames, Iowa. Those guys go, let's plant a church in Colorado. Those guys go, let's plant a church in Loveland. Those guys go, let's plant a church in Sandy, Utah. Those guys go, let's plant a church in Salt Lake City. You sit in this church because for 2,000 years, men and women have said, you know what? There's more to life than me building my kingdom. I would like to build his kingdom. And this planet looks radically different because people have dedicated their lives to that. The kingdom of God is a tool to understand the entire Bible. This theme of the kingdom of God is found throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. But think back to the very beginning. Think back to Genesis. Here's a jungle picture as I visualize Genesis. It was good in Genesis. Adam and Eve were together. They were naked. They had no shame. They just had this giant garden. They were in like, there was no sin. It was perfect. God was with them. God walked with them. They had it. It was sweet. It was really good at that point. But then Adam and Eve sinned. They messed it up. And the curse came on there, and God pulled his kingdom off of the earth. And so for all of history, God has been moving towards this day that he rebuilds and reestablishes his kingdom here on the earth. Jesus came 2,000 years ago to die on the cross for your sins. It was a pivotal step in rebuilding his kingdom here on the earth. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, where is this all going? The restored kingdom of God here on the earth. Started with Christ's earthly ministry will be brought to a completion at the second coming. Look at Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's the end game. That's where all of this kingdom building is going. A huge, uncountable crowd of believers standing there worshiping God. According to the Linguistic Society of America, the Bible has been translated in over 2,500 languages. Because there's no stopping Jesus. That's the end game, a huge uncountable crowd. You know why we're waving palm branches? Because palm branches mean victory. They mean celebration. It's like, we didn't win, actually. He won. We're just with him. So we won because we're with him. We're on the winning team. So when Jesus says in... There's a picture of a giant crowd. I mean, imagine that day. Every nation, every language. So look at these verses. Look at Matthew chapter 11. So when Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And when he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is no version of this where Christ does not come out on top. So look at the conclusion. God's kingdom is established on earth. Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is where we are going. We return home to the eternal realm, God's kingdom. Full life, great health, no curse. Everything we lost in the garden is restored. Satan is gone. Sin is banished. The curse is lifted. Welcome to God's kingdom. That is where we are going. As we bring this to a close, Some of you have joined us tonight and you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You will not be part of that future kingdom. You do not want to miss that party. Look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians 6. It's talking about a problem that every one of us have. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the problem that every one of us has to come face to face with. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So that is the message of Christianity in one paragraph. Every one of us is wicked, we are a sinner, and we will not go to God's kingdom. We will not be there in that great party unless our sins are dealt with. But verse 11 is the good news. That's what some of you were, because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He freely offers salvation to you if you will turn from your life of sin and you go, I'm tired of building my own kingdom of sin. I'd like to build his kingdom now. Become part of Christ's kingdom tonight. Be part of that uncountable multitude celebrating Jesus and his kingdom one day. But most of you here tonight, you are Christians. You understand, at least intellectually, that it should be all about building God's kingdom. So my question is, are you building his kingdom or are you building your kingdom? The verse in Luke 12 again. Instead, seek his kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. So is your life dedicated to building Christ's kingdom or building your kingdom, your little empire of dirt? We talked about John Wesley earlier. He was the man that had all those Bible studies in England that caused the Methodist movement. Methodist churches were planted all over the world. Somebody said that when John Wesley died, he left behind a bunch of books, $20, and the Methodist church. Because you see, God takes ordinary men and women and he uses them to build his church. I love this quote by John Wesley. The world is sick of little buttoned-up clergymen mumbling canned creeds. It wants real men, men who believe enough to sacrifice for it. Do you believe that the most important thing on the planet is building God's kingdom, and are you prepared to sacrifice for it? Whose kingdom are you building? Our world looks different today because for 2,000 years, men and women have said, you know what? Building God's kingdom is the most important thing I could dedicate my life to, and they sacrificed everything for it. Just a few questions as we wrap it up. God is building his church. If you are here and you are not a Christian, fundamental question is, you need to become part of his kingdom. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And second question, are you building his kingdom or are you building your kingdom? The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing right here in Salt Lake City. Are you joining God in building his kingdom? What's keeping you from building his kingdom? To join Christ in building his church, what must change in your life moving forward? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you use weak, sinful, average, ordinary people to change this world. I thank you, God, that you take our fishes and loaves and you do amazing things. You took 11 scared fishermen and you took those men and you changed the entire world in just a few centuries. Lord, we pray that we would be part of that, that the legacy of our church would be equal to that of the Ames Church for your glory, God, because you build your church. God, we ask that you would do something amazing through this church. God, help us to be men and women who don't build our little kingdoms, our little empire of dirt. We build your kingdom, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Guys, remember to sing loud, like Steele talked about, and if you want prayer, we'll be up in the front after we're done here.